You know, on several occasions, Jesus Christ said, "He who has ears to hear, let him hear." For instance, I'm going to go over here to Luke chapter 14. I'm going to begin here today. In Luke chapter 14, verses 34 and 35. Luke 14, 34 and 35. He says, "Salt is good, but if the salt has lost its flavor, how shall it be seasoned? It is neither fit for the land nor for the dunghill, but men throw it out. He who has ears to hear, let him hear." What does Christ mean by that? I mean, is he talking to a bunch of people and saying, "Are my words coming across to you clearly? Am I enunciating properly so that you can properly hear what I'm saying?" Is that what he's... Is that his point? Maybe he's saying, "I'm saying something very important. Are you paying attention?" Maybe that's what he's saying. Is there more to it than that, is my question for this message. And I want to investigate that. So I'm going to look at a parable here in Matthew chapter 13. As we begin this investigation to say, okay, what exactly is Christ saying when he says, "He who has ears to hear, let him hear"? Matthew chapter 13, beginning at the very first verse, Christ gives a parable. He says, "On the same day, Jesus went out of the house and sat by the sea, and great multitudes were gathered together to him, so that he got into a boat and sat, and the whole multitude stood on the shore. Then he spoke many things to them in parables, saying, 'Behold, a sower went to sow. And as he sowed, some seed fell by the wayside, and the birds came and devoured them. Some fell on stony places, where they did not have much earth, and they immediately sprang up, because they had no depth of earth. But when the sun was up, they were scorched, and because they had no root, they withered away. And some fell among thorns, and the thorns sprang up and choked them. But others fell on good ground and yielded crop, some 100-fold, some 60, some 30. He who has ears to hear, let him hear." So the imagery here is not difficult, is it? Somebody, I'm not a gardener. I'm just going to confess. I probably confessed this before. I'll confess it again. I have a black thumb. I can bring death to a garden. My wife has a green thumb. She's pretty good at it. But you can imagine somebody casting seed out where it might land, and then it might flourish or not, depending on the type of ground that it is that it lands on, correct? And so that, to me, makes this a very interesting statement that he ended with. "He who has ears to hear, let him hear." Like, okay, that seems like an odd way to say that. Or to address his audience. But we know that the question has nothing to do with whether people were paying attention or whether he was speaking in a clear language. It was about whether they wanted to hear what he had to say. So if you look in your New King James Bible, how is your section titled? When you read through this, what does your Bible say that's called? Parable of the Sower, right? I've been thinking about that because that seems like the wrong title. I mean, think about it. If you look at what I would say mainstream Christian preachers on this subject teach about this, they think that the sower is them. And so their messages then is what's being sown. And so some speakers do a really good job with their messages, and some maybe don't do a good job with their messages. Like, that's the seed that's being sown. Or that they themselves are doing a wrong job because some ministers, then if I am to interpret what they're saying correctly, they're saying that some ministers are speaking to the wrong audience. And they're routinely speaking to the wrong audience, and so they're not seeing fruit because they're always talking to the wrong people. So you can see that this could be interpreted incorrectly because you're not looking at it the way God looks at it. And I'm not accusing you of that. I'm saying this in the general. All of us could do that potentially. But what actually changes in this parable? The sower never changes. A sower goes forth to sow. So it's a sower. He doesn't change. So it's not a multiple bunch of different sowers. There's not a bunch of different ministers, each being the sower. It's one sower. Does the seed ever change? No, it's the sower goes forth to cast forth the seed. It's the truth. So this is God casting forth or planting the truth. So what's really changing? Because we have four distinct changes that we just read. And they're all types of ground that change. So to me, this really ought to be the parable of the ground. Because it's not about the sower or the seed, it's about the ground upon which the sower plants the seeds. This is what Christ is trying to get us to understand. In the first example, the ground is called a wayside, a term in the Greek that means road, which is a hard ground and unreceptive to the seed taking root. I drove on a road. We don't see plants in the middle of the road springing forth. There might be a crack where a weed has found its way up, and somehow weeds are durable that way and can find their way up in the crack where they're not intended to be planted, but they still can come up. But what's deliberately not planted there? You wouldn't go to a road and cast seed on there and say, hey, I can't wait, let's water that, see what comes up there. In the second example, the ground is called stony places. Picturing shallow ground that is covered in stones with little earth, so the seed cannot sustain its root. So maybe a gravel driveway or something like that, or a gravel walking path or something like that. In the third example, the ground is called thorny. Picturing ground that could grow the seed, but for the thorns that grow up and choke it out and kill its roots. And the fourth example, the ground is cultivated, picturing ground that is tended and ready to receive the seed, and it is where the seed would flourish. So we have these four types of ground that Christ is describing where the truth is being planted. And obviously, this is a parable. And of these four types of ground identified, only one of them yields fruit. It's the ground that's been cultivated to receive the truth and yield fruit. So we can see this. We can understand this. But he asks the question at the end, he who has ears to hear. Let him understand. The disciples were confused about why he spoke to them plainly. So as we keep going here, I'm going to pick this up in verse 10 now. And I'll read through verse 17. It says, And the disciples came and said to him, why do you speak to them in parables? It's a good question. And he answered and said to them, because it has been given to you to know the mysteries of the kingdom of heaven, but to them it has not been given. For whoever has, to him more will be given, and he will have abundance. But whoever does not have, even that he has will be taken away from him. Therefore I speak to them in parables, because seeing they do not see, and hearing they do not hear, nor do they understand. And in them the prophecy of Isaiah is fulfilled, which says, hearing you will hear and shall not understand, and seeing you will see and not perceive. For the hearts of this people have grown dull, their ears are hard of hearing, and their eyes they have closed, lest they should see with their eyes and hear with their ears, lest they should understand with their hearts and turn so that I should heal them. It's interesting how he wraps that up. If they would turn, I would heal them. But they won't, is the point. This passage helps us to understand that God is not calling everyone today. Few people truly have ears to hear today. And as we see from what Christ said to his disciples, God leaves them where they want to be. Their ears have grown dull of hearing. They don't want to hear the truth. God leaves them there. But he doesn't want us to be there. One of the keys to understanding what Christ meant by he who has ears to hear is contained in verse 15 of this passage, which we just read. And verse 15 said, For the hearts of the people have grown dull, their ears are hard of hearing, and their eyes they have closed. There's a choice that each and every one of us has when it comes to our understanding of the Bible and what God has to preach to us as the truth. It's a choice we make that we're either going to be open to that or we're going to be dogmatic in what we want to believe. We want to choose for ourselves, and that goes back to a message I gave a while ago, which talks about the fact that this is the way God, this is the choice God gave all of us. Free will to choose. Many times in the scripture we read where the people or individuals chose not to hear the truth. They closed their ears to hearing. Isaiah chapter 30 and verse 8. Isaiah chapter 30 and verse 8. I'll read through verse 10. It says, "Now go, write it before them on a tablet, and note it on a scroll, that for time to come, forever and ever, that this is a rebellious people, lying children, children who will not hear the law of the Lord, who say to the seers, 'Do not see,' and to the prophets, 'Do not prophesy us right things, speak to us smooth things, prophesy deceits.'" That's simply describing human beings in general today. I don't want to hear the truth, I want to hear what I want to hear. Speak to me smooth things. Make me feel good. One of the reasons I think that some Christian churches have attendance numbers that they get is because we see churches having these big, wonderful productions and rock bands and all this stuff going on, all this crazy, wonderful, uplifting stuff that really gets into people's soul, and they think that that feeling that they get means they have the Holy Spirit. And they use that to gin up their faith. And why don't we do that? Why don't we just form a band, let's get up here and let's start rocking out to Jesus. And I think, because we're not about that. The truth isn't this thing that you get ginned up about. It is the truth. It just gets revealed to us if we're open to that. So why were the 10 tribes of Israel scattered out of the promised land to become lost among the nation? Well, if your answer is idolatry, lawlessness, and evil in the sight of the Lord, I think you would be partially right. Because these sins could always have been repented of. You can always stop, right? If you really saw that you were not pleasing God, you could just stop and repent and God would forgive. That's what most of what we see in the law is about. Please stop what you're doing, turn back to me, and I will bless you. This is what God wants, the good of Israel. He kept saying over and over and over again, everything I'm doing is for your good, but you don't want that. You choose for yourself something else. And because you choose that other thing, you won't repent. That's, you know, we spend all of the book of Judges watching God trying to get Israel to repent, and they do it for what? A millisecond. And then they're doing their old thing again. They want what they want, and they don't want God. So how do you repent of something you don't want to repent of? And then how can you be forgiven of that which you refuse to repent for? So 120 years after Israel is conquered by Assyria and removed from their place among the nations, her younger sister Judah goes into captivity to Babylon. Why? Both Israel and Judah were punished for their sins. That's not in dispute. We all know that. But if they had repented, God had repeatedly promised mercy and forgiveness. Therefore, it was their lack of repentance that caused them to be punished. And both nations suffered from the same problem. They did not want to hear God. Jeremiah chapter 6 and verse 16. Jeremiah chapter 6 and verse 16 and 17. Thus says the Lord, stand in the ways and see, and ask for the old paths, where the good way is, and walk in it. Then you will find rest for your souls. But they said, we will not walk in it. Also I set watchmen over you, saying, listen to the sound of the trumpet. But they said, we will not listen. This is the problem. God is trying to reach them with the truth, his way of life, and they are simply saying, no, thank you. Don't want it. It's a choice. Just a few chapters later here in Jeremiah chapter 13, verses 10 and 11, Jeremiah 13, 10 and 11, this evil people who refuse to hear my words, who follow the dictates of their hearts and walk after other gods to serve them and worship them, shall be just like this sash, which is profitable for nothing. For as the sash clings to the waist of a man, so I have caused the whole house of Israel and the whole house of Judah to cling to me, says the Lord, that they may become my people for renown, for praise, and for glory. But they would not hear. Further on in Jeremiah chapter 17, verses 21 through 23, Jeremiah 17, 21. Thus says the Lord, take heed to yourselves, and bear no burden on the Sabbath day, nor bring it in by the gates of Jerusalem, nor carry a burden out of your houses on the Sabbath day, nor do any work, but hallow the Sabbath day as I commanded your fathers. But they did not obey, nor incline their ear, but made their neck stiff, that they might not hear nor receive instruction. This is the repeated pattern of Israel and Judah and mankind as a whole. You know, we've got a really good example. Sometimes when we go back and we read of the kings of Israel, we get really good negative examples that we can learn from, and King Ahab would certainly be one of those. So I'm going to turn over here to 1 Kings chapter 22. First Kings chapter 22, we'll begin at the very first verse. Now 3 years passed without war between Syria and Israel. Then it came to pass in the third year that Jehoshaphat, the king of Judah, went down to visit the king of Israel. And the king of Israel said to his servants, do you know that Ramoth of Gilead is ours? But we hesitate to take it out of the hand of the king of Syria. So he said to Jehoshaphat, will you go with me to fight at Ramoth-Gilead? Jehoshaphat said to the king of Israel, I am as you are, my people as your people, my horses as your horses. Also, Jehoshaphat said to the king of Israel, looks like there's a caveat coming. Please inquire for the word of the Lord today. So Jehoshaphat is saying, hey, maybe we ought to just check with God on this first. So the king of Israel, being a faithful man, gathered the prophets together, about 400 men, and said to them, now just push pause here, are these prophets Levites in Israel? No. Remember, when the two states became separate, the priesthood all stayed in Jerusalem and stayed with Judah, and so Israel nominated new priests of the other tribes of Israel. These are not Levites who were educated in the law of God. So who are these people? Best I think you could say is sycophants. So the king gathers these prophets together, 400 men, and he says to them here in verse 6, shall I go against Ramoth-Gilead to fight, or shall I refrain? So they said, go up, for the Lord will deliver it into the hand of the king. This is an individual who everyone knows wants to be told what he wants to hear. And it's not good policy to not tell the king what the king wants to hear. So we best just tell him what he wants to hear. So we're going to tell him right now, you bet, you go on up and the Lord's going to be with you. Maybe he will or maybe he won't. Doesn't seem to be in question. But what does Jehoshaphat say? Because he realizes the truth. These are not men of God. So he asked the question in verse 7, and Jehoshaphat said, is there not still a prophet of the Lord here that we may inquire of him? So the king of Israel says to Jehoshaphat, there is still one man, Micaiah, the son of Imlah, by whom we may inquire of the Lord, but I hate him. Why does he hate him? because he does not prophesy good concerning me, but evil." Now, Jehoshaphat probably is not all up to speed on Micaiah's prophecies to the king and doesn't know that this is actually a true thing. So he says to him, "Let not the king say such things." Then the king of Israel called an officer and said, "Bring Micaiah the son of Imlah quickly." Now let's drop down to verse 13. Then the messenger who had gone to call Micaiah spoke to him, saying, "Now listen," this is funny to me, "now listen, we're all on the same page here, right? The words of the prophets with one accord encouraged the king. Please let your word be like the word of one of them and speak encouragement." I just love what Micaiah does here. So Micaiah, "As the Lord lives, whatever the Lord says to me, that I will speak." So he makes him think that he's not going to entertain this idea. And it's just kind of funny because you can tell Micaiah knows something about this king. So he comes to the king and he says to him, "Micaiah, shall we go to war against Ramoth Gilead or shall we refrain?" And Micaiah answered and says, "Go and prosper, for the Lord will deliver it into the hand of the king." Wouldn't you think that was really a smart aleck response? I mean, I'm guessing there was tone, facial expression. "No, go ahead. Rock it. It's all yours, man. It's going to be good." So, verse 16, he says, "So the king said to him, 'How many times shall I make you swear that you tell me nothing but the truth in the name of the Lord?'" So I'm guessing that was a smart aleck response, and he knew it. Then he said, "I saw all Israel scattered on the mountains as sheep that have no shepherd. And the Lord said, 'These have no master. Let each return to his house in peace.' And the king of Israel said to Jehoshaphat, 'Did I not tell you he would not prophesy good concerning me, but evil?'" Yes, you did. But he doesn't believe him, does he? He hears the truth has now been given to him. I made him swear, "You're going to tell me the truth." And as soon as he tells him the truth, he says, "I don't want to hear it." So the rest of the story is the kings of Israel and Judah going up against the Syrians and losing, and him losing his life. Like, that's a tale. What do they call that kind of a tale? It's something to pay attention to for sure. So he listened to his false prophets who lied to him because that's what he wanted to hear. This proclivity of man to reject hearing what it is we do not want to hear is nothing new. So I've repeatedly said this in Portland. I'll probably repeatedly say this here. Belief is a choice. Most people think their beliefs are formed somehow naturally or organically, but the reality is you choose what you believe. And how you can validate this in yourself is, have you ever been conflicted between two things that were in conflict with one another? You believe one thing, evidence comes to you that says, no, that's not exactly right. Do you believe the evidence or do you believe and hold on to what you wanted to believe? This is a cognitive dissonance. Now, the problem with cognitive dissonance is that it's a disharmony of the mind. So, because the mind is all, your mind is a very busy place. Some of our minds are less busy than others, but it's generally considered a pretty busy place. And so because of that, your mind has developed, God has given your mind the ability to economize itself in its use of energy. And so cognitive dissonances are resolved whether you like it or not. You will either choose to stay with what you believe or you'll choose to believe the evidence, but you can't have both. You have to pick. You can't live with the conflict in your mind. So if you don't pick your subconscious, while you're sleeping, it's probably going to pick for you. Like, you're going to pick one. You don't have a choice. All right. Because of that, that's why I say belief is a choice. So here we have a man who says, "Do not lie to me." And when he tells him the truth, he says, "I don't believe you." That's human nature. We have a choice to make in life about the truth. And so when we have these And this is why this is so interesting for us, because many, more for those of you who are first generations than those of us who are second generations, but still, we're presented with conflicting information in what others say about the truth, and we have to be able to filter that, process out what is the truth. And so we get on our knees and we read our Bibles, and we find out what the truth is. We ask God to open our minds to it. Now, is that what we're doing? Really asking God to open our minds to see the truth, even if it's something I don't want to believe? Like, it was a tussle for me back in the day when somebody said you could play golf on the Sabbath, because I played golf a lot. Like, having a whole free day to play golf on the Sabbath, like, you could want to believe that, except that there's a truth out there that maybe isn't that. And so, on the knees and in the Bible, and you reread and you reprove, no, the Sabbath is a holy convocation before the Lord. It is His Sabbath. Probably doesn't want me playing golf on a Sabbath. So I had to let that one go. So the person who chooses, no matter what, to believe the truth is the person whose ears are open. Having ears to hear is wanting to know the truth, no matter how painful it is, no matter what change in my life would be required if I accepted that truth. But this is the problem that we see in the New Testament as the church begins over in Acts chapter 2 and verse 36. So here we are on the day of Pentecost, and Christ is fulfilling His promise to deliver the Holy Spirit to the apostles. And Peter, having received now the Holy Spirit, gives a sort of sermon. And down here at the end in Acts chapter 2, beginning in verse 36, we'll read through 41. He says, "Therefore, let all the house of Israel know assuredly that God has made this Jesus, whom you crucified, both Lord and Christ." So how did they receive this message? Because we're at the end of this message now. And how did they receive this message? It says, "Now when they heard this, they were cut to the heart and said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, 'Men and brethren, what shall we do?' Then Peter said to them, 'Repent. Let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. For the promise is to you and to your children and to all who are afar off, as many as the Lord our God will call.' And with many other words, he testified and exhorted them, saying, 'Be saved from this perverse generation.'" So what was their response? Here's the instruction. What was their response? Because this is telling on whether they have open ears or not. In verse 41, "Then those who gladly received his word were baptized, and that day about 3,000 souls were added to them." I think it's important for us to understand the context of what we just read in terms of ears being open. These are Jews. They're in Jerusalem for one purpose, and that is to keep the feast. Their families are Jews. All their relatives are Jews. All of their lives are intertwined intricately. To accept Jesus Christ as your personal Savior, which is the very antithesis of what the Jews believed he was, ostracized you from your family, and you had to know that going in. So having your ears to hear comes with a price. Almost always it comes with a price, sacrifice. So this was not a light thing that happened here. And the choice then is very real. And they made this choice willingly, to sacrifice for the truth. You would not do that unless you were convicted. If it's just mildly persuasive, are you going to sacrifice your whole family for that? This is the truth. Now, this event stands in stark contrast to a later event when Stephen, who was a newly ordained deacon, was used to by God to do great wonders and signs among the Jews, and he had a debate with some foreign Jews from Asia. And this is, of course, a very Hellenistic thing to do, because the Hellenists, which just basically means those who follow Greek customs, love debating. And so the Greek Hellenists that were in the church wanted to debate Stephen, and he was winning because the Spirit was with him. But turn over to Acts chapter 6. We'll pick this up in verse 8. Acts chapter 6 and verse 8. I'll read through verse 15. And Stephen, full of faith and power, did great wonders and signs among the people. Then there arose some from what is called the synagogue of the freedmen, Cyrenians, Alexandrians, and those from Cilicia and Asia, disputing with Stephen. And they were not able to resist the wisdom and the spirit by which he spoke. Then they secretly induced men to say, "We have heard him speak blasphemous words against Moses and God." And they stirred up the people and the elders and the scribes, and they came upon him, seized him, and brought him to the council. Then they also set up false witnesses who said, "This man does not cease to speak blasphemous words against this holy place and the law. For we have heard him say that this Jesus of Nazareth will destroy this place and change the customs which Moses delivered to us." And all who sat in the council looked steadfastly at him, saw his face as the face of an angel. Just telling you the truth. Basically all he's doing. So what is chapter 7 all about? That's his defense. So that's his, chapter 7 is basically his entire defense. Now we drop down to verse 54 of chapter 7. So he gives his defense. He accuses them of being stiff-necked, and we get down here to verse 54, and he says, and when they, this is the audience he's talking to now, says, and when they heard these things, they were cut to the heart. Now, hold on. Go back to chapter 2 again. Acts chapter 2, what did we read before? Verse 37, now when they heard this, they were cut to the heart. Now, you might think, well, that's the same thing, right? They're not the same words at all. In fact, they mean almost identically the opposite. The term in Peter's case, which is the former, means to be broken in heart, a painful emotion, a sting produced by guilt or by violation of conscience. But in Stephen's case, the term cut to the heart means sawn through or cut in two. Vincent's word study says it is a strong figure of exasperation. Robertson Words Picture says it is rage that cuts into their hearts, not conviction of sin. So those are two very different attitudes, the diametrically different or opposite of one another. So here they are cut to the heart. And verse 55, now we're back in chapter 7, and verse 55, but let's finish verse 54. It says, when they heard these things, they were cut to the heart, and they gnashed at him with their teeth. But he, being full of the Holy Spirit, gazed into heaven and saw the glory of God and Jesus standing at the right hand of God. And he said, look, I see the heavens opened and the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God. Then they cried with a loud voice, stopped their ears, and ran at him with one accord. In the Acts 2 case, we have people whose ears were open, who made a choice, a very difficult choice, to become baptized and to follow after Jesus Christ. And here, they stopped their own ears from hearing anymore. That's a choice. I don't want to hear any more of what you have to say. They stopped their ears and ran at him with one accord, and they cast him out of the city and stoned him. So this is the end of Stephen, because they did not want to hear what Stephen had to say when he was preaching the truth. The question we must ask ourselves is, can we be susceptible to stopping our ears when we don't like what we hear? When what we want to believe is challenged? The book of Hebrews details for us, let's say it this way. The book of Hebrews deals with Christian Jews, some like those that were called in Acts chapter 2, who were being pressured heavily by their families to come out of this way and come back to their roots, come back to Judaism. So Hebrews is really just a full-throated defense of Christianity for those that might turn their back on it. How would people get to the place where they might be even tempted to return to their former religion? Over in Hebrews chapter 5, again, I'm asking this in the context of, can we be susceptible to this? Hebrews chapter 5, I'll read verses 9 through 12. And having been perfected, he became the author of eternal salvation to all who obey him, called by God as high priest according to the order of Melchizedek, of whom we have much to say and hard to explain, since you have become dull of hearing. For though by this time you ought to be teachers, you need someone to teach you again the first principles of the oracles of God. And you have come to need milk and not solid food. Who drinks milk? I mean, I drink milk when I take my pills, but I mean, who starts off on milk? Babies. We don't start babies off on filet mignon. So he's saying you can't handle the filet because you're basically at the place where we started in life. You need to be fed milk. And that's not a good place to be for somebody who's a professing Christian who'd been in the church for years, some cases decades. He says, for everyone, verse 13, for everyone who partakes only of milk is unskilled in the word of righteousness, for he is a babe. But solid food belongs to those who are full of age. That is, those who by reason of use have their senses exercised to discern both good and evil. Discerning is the process of discovery. God is the one who decides what's good and evil. And he gives us his spirit so that we can discern that. And the better you are at knowing your scriptures, at knowing your Bible, at knowing what the truth is, the better you are prepared to be able to discern good and evil the way God defines it. So the risk here is for any member of God's church, that our hearing can become dull. It's the opposite of what he says at the end of verse 14. We can become dull because we are not using. Right? It says here, those who by reason of use have their senses exercised. So if we are not using our senses and exercising them, then we can become dull of hearing. That's the risk for us, and it's a potent one. The Apostle Paul warned in his epistle to Timothy the condition the church would be at the time of the end over in 2 Timothy chapter 4. So we should all be paying attention as a warning message for us today because it looks pretty much like we're at the time of the end here. Pretty soon. We're like somewhere close. 2 Timothy chapter 4, verses 1 through 4. I charge you therefore before God and the Lord Jesus Christ, who will judge the living and the dead at his appearing and his kingdom, preach the word. Be ready in season and out of season. Convince, rebuke, exhort, with all long-suffering and teaching, for the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine, but according to their own desires, because they have itching ears, they will heap up for themselves teachers, and they will turn their ears away from the truth and be turned aside to fables. He's talking to us in the church right now. This is our warning. What does itching ears mean to you? I think of it when I see somebody who's new in the process, who's just now being converted. You see that energy and that just the thrill they have talking about the things they're learning. They want to tell their family, they want to tell their parents or their kids, or they want to tell their siblings all about it, their best friends all about it. They're just excited. And many of us remember having some of that excitement in us. And we'd like to get that back, as though that excitement defines the fact that you have the Spirit. It's understandable to be excited about the Word of God, especially when you're new in the process, but it's like marriage. I've been married for 36 years, and I love my wife, but honestly, you know the days when your heart flitters when she just walks by? Those days are behind me. I still love her to death, but you know what I'm saying? It's like we're not infatuated with each other anymore, and it's like maybe that's what the first part of the truth is, a bit of an infatuation stage. So maybe we get through that, and maybe we long for that same feeling. And our ears begin to itch because what do you get when you come here? Do you get a whole bunch of new truth here? Do you feel like every week you come here, I'm learning brand new truth? It's like the first time for me. No. You hear a lot of the same types of messages spoken with a lot of the same kinds of passions. But where's, you know, like I said earlier, where's the rock band to really entice people to come in here singing all this wonderful music about Jesus and God? And wouldn't that just make this so much better? And the answer is, well, we don't have that. So I'm thinking about all of these issues here and what the risks are for us in this church. And that is that our ears could become dull of hearing. And itching ears is when we get that feeling like, oh, this sounds wonderful and new. And I'm just going to say, itching ears is a bad idea. Like, if your ears are starting to itch for something new, then you need to stop, get on your knees, and pray to God about that. The truth is the truth, and maybe after a few years it isn't as exciting. It's still the truth, and this is the way of life we've been called to. And we ought to have some passion about that. We have a mission in this church that we're all participating in, and I hope we can get excited about that. Because itching ears is what causes people to turn away from the truth, because that's what he says here in verse 4. He says, and they will turn their ears away from the truth and be turned aside to fables. And that should be something that we're all thinking about all the time, to not let this happen. To not let that new piece of truth, when somebody comes in and they want to bring up, let me just tell you, the new truth that often comes around is really old garbage. So we want to get into a big debate about calendar issues or something like that. Could come around again. It's been coming around in cycles for years. It just, it's always something old comes around and repackaged as something new, and somebody who had itching ears got tripped up, and now they want to bring it into the congregation. So you need to be on guard. Like, when you hear that thing that isn't true, you know it's not true, we have to be on guard for when somebody's trying to tell us that it is. If we stop our ears from hearing, if we no longer are willing to listen, when our ears become dull and they itch to hear only what we want to hear, if that takes root, if the ground we once cultivated becomes unfruitful because we just won't listen to the truth anymore, where does that leave us? And every one of us, Satan is prowling around to try to get every single one of us to be in this place, right there. You know, God has called us to a wonderful future as kings and priests in his kingdom. In Isaiah chapter 30 again, I think I just want us to be thinking about this as we come into the Feast of Tabernacles, which is coming up soon. Isaiah chapter 30, beginning in verse 18, and I'll read through verse 21. This is talking about that future when Christ is returned. Therefore, the Lord will wait that he may be gracious to you. And therefore, he will be exalted that he may have mercy on you. For the Lord is a God of justice. Blessed are all those who wait for him. For the people shall dwell in Zion at Jerusalem. You shall weep no more. He will be very gracious to you. And the sound of your cry, when he hears it, he will answer you. And though the Lord gives you the bread of adversity and the water of affliction, yet your teachers will not be moved into a corner anymore. But your eyes shall see your teachers. Your ears shall hear a word behind you saying, this is the way, walk in it. And we won't be able to do that unless we're there. If we're there for them, if we've done our bit now, we should be able to be there, and this should be about us, what we are doing, teaching the Word of God and the truth, God's way of life, to those who desperately need it. This is the way. Walk in it whenever you turn to the right hand or whenever you turn to the left. The warning message is for us, and it's where we began today. Because if we stop our ears and quit listening to the truth, we become useless to God. I'm going to finish where we started in Luke chapter 14. Because this should make a lot more sense all of a sudden. Luke chapter 14, verses 34 and 35. Salt is good, but if the salt has lost its flavor, how shall it be seasoned? It is neither fit for land nor for the dunghill, but men throw it out. He who has ears to hear, let him hear.